know Jill and Tom Miller. That'll ring a bell to a few of you. Jill Christensen at that time, who used to do music up here, and she's in Grand Rapids, and we were there for our son's graduation from Calvin College, and so we got to spend some time with her. But seeing old friends and old and young friends is such a pleasure. I want to share with you a little bit about what motivates us to be in missions and what keeps us going in missions, and actually look at a passage of scripture where one of God's servants really got quite discouraged in his path of life and wondered what to do, and see what he did and perhaps learn some examples of what to do and what not to do in our lives as we look at missions. As I mentioned, people will ask me, how did you get started in missions? Well, my mother was in the Belgian Congo, and I wanted to be born close to my mother. So I was born there, where she was a missionary with my family. And I'm the littlest one in the picture there, the last boy born there. A lot of our family pictures were lost during that civil war. But I really have no real memories of Africa as a little kid like that. But I grew up on the backs of many different people during that time. While my parents were involved with teaching and training, and my father was a medical missionary, my mom thought she was a nurse. She really wasn't, but she acted like, and she still acts like she is one to this day. She's an English teacher. So I grew up with this strong influence in my family. I grew up in Marquette, Michigan, up in the true north. You know, people, when I'm overseas, people will say, oh, I'm from northern Michigan. I say, where? And they say, Traverse City. I say, well, that's the deep south. What are you talking about? Northern Michigan. That's not northern. I grew up there, and it was through our experience in medical school here at U of M, and feeling that God was leading us towards something, really not knowing what and why. We actually did a short-term rotation as a fourth-year student in Sierra Leone at a Wesleyan hospital there, and felt God leading us in that direction. But I had a real idea and thought and passion towards teaching and developing national-level teaching within the country, within the region. And that led us to a place called Tenwick Hospital. So in 1992, when I was in training, my wife and I and our 12-month-old son headed off to Kenya. Now, my wife was not entirely thrilled about this idea. She was in favor of the idea of missions, but with a 12-month-old son, she said, shouldn't we wait till we don't have a 12-month-old son? Because, you know, there's dirt, and there are germs, and there are snakes, and there are lizards, and there are all kinds of things in Africa that could cause trouble. And, you know, I said, well, I think we're going to have more than one 12-month-old child, and we had four more. So I think we should probably just go and see what God wants us to do. It was there that we really felt God saying, this is the place we want you to be. And looking at the program there that was very active in training nurses but hadn't started training doctors, and said, we could develop this program. And as I'll share with you, that program's grown tremendously over the last 20 years as we've been working with that. So we then, our family returned. I finished my training in surgery and then cardiothoracic surgery, and then in 1997, we headed off as a family of three boys now, very ready to hit the mission field and be on fire for the Lord back then. They were prepared for the wilds of Africa at that age. So the littlest one in that picture graduated from Calvin yesterday, and he's 6'1 and 240 pounds, and he's a big boy at this point. So our family has changed. We've changed. We've grown a little older over those years. The family has grown a little older. That's last year. That's in the true north. That picture's taken in Marquette, Michigan, up on Lake Superior. And so we have now five kids and one granddaughter. One daughter-in-law. We don't have any grandchildren yet. And then our son Andrew, he's the top one that thinks he's Johnny Depp or Jesus, or depends how you look at that, gets married next Saturday in South Carolina, and then we head back to Kenya in June after I get my knee replaced. I'm getting a 50,000 mile tune-up so I can head back for 10 more years. They guarantee me 10 more years of work with that. So I'm going to do that. We're going to look into the passage in 1 Kings. So as I heard a pastor say, if you have a Bible, you can turn it on. And we can look in 1 Kings chapter 19, which will be what I'll base some of my thoughts out of this morning. But let us pray and look into God's Word. Father, I thank you for this time, and I thank you that your Word always teaches us. May our hearts be open, and may my words reflect your Spirit's leading. Lord, anything that comes from my mind only and not from your Spirit, may that be quickly forgotten. And may those words which come from the Holy Spirit sink deep into our hearts and souls. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So in 1 Kings chapter 19, if you're going to understand 1 Kings 19, you have to understand 1 Kings chapter 18 to understand the context that this is set in. In 1 Kings 18, it's a very familiar passage to many people who've grown up in the church. It's this famous contest on Mount Carmel when Elijah, the prophet of Israel, is told by God to challenge the prophets of Baal to a contest. Now, that's not something I would personally normally recommend. That's not the way we do evangelism in most cases. But that's what God told him to do in that circumstance, and he did. And if you read through that, it was quite an event with the 450 prophets of Baal sacrificing to their God and cutting themselves and screaming and all kinds of things all day, and nothing happened. And then Elijah erected his altar and poured water and stones, and God came in a very miraculous way, burned up the altar, burned up the water, burned up the stones, and very clearly had a great victory over the prophets of Baal. And then if you finish that story, at the end of that chapter, they take the 450 prophets of Baal, as per God's direction, and kill them. They execute them in the brook of Kidron. Again, I've never done that. I've never done evangelism that way before. And I wouldn't suggest it. But that's what happened in that story, and we have things we can learn from that. So that's the background to chapter 18. And then you come to chapter 19. Now, Ahab is the king of Israel. And it says, it's mentioned earlier in the text that Ahab was the worst king in the history of Israel. Now that is something. That's quite notoriety. That's like saying he's the worst politician in Washington, D.C. I mean, this is to be the worst king of Israel is serious business, because they had some very bad kings who did some very bad things. Then you add Jezebel, who's arguably the most wicked woman described in the Bible. And their husband and wife, they're the team leading this sacred people of Israel. Jezebel was not at the contest on Mount Carmel. Ahab was. And so you begin chapter 19. Ahab came back and told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. And then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." So, boiling that down, she says, I'm going to kill you, Elijah. You're going to be dead. By this time tomorrow, you will be dead. Elijah, who has just seen God work in a tremendous way, coming down with fire and power and authority, and how does he respond? Verse 3, then Elijah was afraid, and he arose and he ran for his life. He was afraid after seeing God work this way. And he came to a wilderness, about a day's journey into the wilderness, and he sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die. He said, "O Lord, it's enough. Take my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he slept under a tree. He was tired. He was discouraged. He was worn out. He was weary. He slept. And he was not happy with God. He said, "Just let me die." How does God respond to him? How does God respond to his servant who's really struggling in a time of need? It's interesting. He lay down and slept, and behold, an angel touched him and said, "Arise and eat. And God provided angel food cake. The original angel food cake was there before him. And he said, eat and drink. You're tired, you're weary, you need refreshment, you need rest. Rest some more. Let me minister unto you. And that's what God did. And then he said, arise, and you're going to travel 40 days and 40 nights. Now that 40-day thing is an interesting thing in Scripture. That it's a frequently used number. It's 40 days and 40 nights the Ark of Noah was on the ocean before it was redeemed. 40 days Moses was on Mount Horeb receiving the commandments of God, which is the exact place that Elijah is now going, to Mount Horeb. 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted by the devil before he began his public ministry. There's something very special about 40 days and 40 nights. And God says, Elijah, gird yourself up 40 days and 40 nights, and I'm going to see you on Mount Horeb. And so he gets there, and he comes to a cave. It's interesting, Moses received God's commands from a cave on Mount Horeb. We don't know if it's the same cave, but it was the same mountain, same place that Moses was. And he asked one very simple question to Elijah. So, Elijah, what are you here for? What are you here for? There was a lot wrapped up in that question, I think. A lot of things going on in Elijah's life, a lot of emotion, and God simply said, what are you here for? And Elijah responded, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. He's pretty discouraged. He's pretty worn out. He said, I'm the only one left. I've done your work all my life. I've done your bidding. I've killed the prophets. I've done all the miracles you've asked me to do. And now I'm the only one serving you. Nobody else is. And you might as well just kill me too. Let's be done with all this. A very discouraged guy. So God says, go out and stand at the mouth of the cave and I'm going to appear before you. And so he does. Elijah goes out, and the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and stood at the entrance to the cave. And once again, God simply says, Elijah, what are you here for? Do you see what God was trying to say? God was trying to say, I'm in charge of the fire and the wind and the mountains and the rain and the kings of this land. What are you here for, Elijah? And unfortunately, Elijah repeats verbatim what he said the first time. He said, you know, I'm the only one left, Lord. I've done everything you've asked. I've been very zealous for you, and now I'm the only one left. Everyone else has forsaken you, and you might as well kill me and be done. What does God say to him? He says, all right, Elijah, go and return on your way, and I want you to anoint a new king over Assyria. That's a whole different country. See what he's saying? He's saying, I'm in charge of all the countries. Go put a new king in charge of Assyria, anoint a new king in Ahab's place, and then anoint a new prophet in your place. Because I still have work to be done. And you seem to be tired out. So I will continue my work. And that is what happened. What are you here for? He asked him. Newton's first law of motion in physics says that a body in motion tends to stay in motion unless it's acted upon by an external force. And we know that's true intuitively. If a tractor trailer stops very quickly, whatever in the back is going to just keep going till it is acted upon by something like a steering wheel or a driver's head or the front of the car or something else. We know that to be true. We also know the opposite to be true, the converse of that law. A body at rest tends to stay at rest. And I'm convinced that in much of our lives, the force of inertia is the most active force in our lives. It's what keeps us where we are. It's why we do what we do, because a body at rest tends to stay at rest. If you look at this boulder, there's an enormous amount of potential energy. Any one of you from the U of M engineering department would know that there's enormous potential energy there. But it has to get started. If it doesn't get started, that energy will sit there for millions of years and do nothing. But if that woman can get that boulder going, that will be an unstoppable force. And I think much of our lives are controlled by this force of inertia. We are where we are because we are where we are. We were led to Tenwick Hospital really not knowing what in the world we were going to do, what we were getting into, but felt that God was leading us in that direction. And we went back in 1997. Tenwick is a hospital that sits in the western highlands of Kenya on the west side of the Great Rift Valley. It's grown to be quite a big institution at this time. It has a simple mission statement. We're a Christian community devoted to excellence in compassionate health care, spiritual ministry, and training for service. So we're interested in that all we do fits under this umbrella of teaching. And so this translates into seeing hundreds of thousands of patients every year and performing thousands and thousands of operations and sharing the gospel both in deed and in word with people every single day and developing training programs whereby we're living our faith with our young doctors in training. One of the things that has developed in the last 10 years is the cardiac program. I went and did cardiothoracic training after general surgery, thinking that I would never do cardiac surgery. I was really only interested in the thoracic surgery because we have a big problem with esophageal cancer there. Little did I know that 20 years later, we'd be doing two-thirds of all the heart surgery in that region. God has moved in this way, and the patients, the number of patients that have come out is absolutely stunning of the people that we are seeing, so that I see kids like this all the time, every single day. This is Aisha from Somalia. Aisha means life in Swahili. That's her name, is Aisha. And Aisha, if you looked at her fingers before surgery, they looked like this. This is a classic blue baby with a classic congenital heart defect that couldn't be fixed anywhere. That's her fingers after surgery. And Aisha has figuratively and literally been given life and knows that Jesus loves her for what is happening there. There's a group of kids we operated all in 1 week, all with open heart surgery. This is what God has developed over the years at Tenwick Hospital. Why are we there? What brought us there? God's leading, step by step by step. People have asked me, what led you there? I was very moved as a medical student. When I was at U of M, I heard a surgeon speak, Tom Hale from Nepal, and he gave this very simple analogy. He said, if you come upon 10 people carrying a heavy log, and 9 of them are carrying one end of the log, and one of them is carrying the other end, and you want to help, where will you go? That was a really simple illustration I could grab onto. Where would I go? These are our residents that we teach and train, and the one holding the end is our first resident in, she's graduated now, in general surgery, Agneta. And we had to, this is a staged picture. It's a real log. I mean, I don't make them carry logs. That's not part of the training. But I asked them to do this for a picture. And we had to take it quickly because her legs were really going to buckle under that very heavy log. And then as I looked at the map of the world, where are healthcare needs the greatest? Where is the need to take this? Africa, sub-Saharan Africa, simply jumped out at me. Africa's a massive, massive continent, and you can put all of the U.S. and all of China and all of India and all of Western Europe and all of Argentina. You still have a lot of room left in that continent. If you look at sub-Saharan Africa in particular, it has 11% of the world's population, but it has a quarter of the world's disease burden. So 1/4 of all disease in this world happens in sub-Saharan Africa. And we manage that with less than 1% of the world's healthcare budget. If you look at healthcare workers, we manage 1/4 of the world's population's disease with 3% of the world's healthcare workers. And unfortunately, many, many of those trained end up leaving those areas. And so there's a tremendous cycle that develops there. And as we looked at this and thought about this, we said, why can't we be there living and teaching and training people who are going to stay? Where do we go to the end of the log that needs help? And in my case, that, you know, I never heard God speak to me in a telegram from heaven. I never saw handwriting on the wall. I never saw the lightning bolt. It was God speaking in a slow, small whisper, saying, where's the need? Do you want to go help? Go help. Go do it. Go to where the log is the heaviest. And you know, God's calling does not always make sense to us. It doesn't make sense from a financial point of view sometimes. It doesn't make sense from a worldly point of view or a positional point of view or even from a family relational point of view. When you start to have children and grandchildren and cousins and our extended family say, you know, we never see your children. I know they live in Africa. It doesn't make sense, but God's calling is God's calling to us. It's what allows us to develop a new family. So this is the cardiac team. This is a group of 25 people that I work with, all of them trained there at Tenwick Hospital. They're nurses and technicians and a few doctors and medical students, and we're doing 2/3 of all the heart surgery in that entire region with this group that God calls us to and gives us a family to be a part of. What is God calling you to? What is the inertia keeping you at? And what is God saying, you know, if we can get this rock rolling, there's really a lot of energy. And then secondly, not only what are you here for, but what are you here for? What are you actually for? Do we have any Buckeye fans in the... This is a perfect... Oh, we do. Beautiful, beautiful. I figured there'd be somebody. So, you know, I went to U of M, so just so you know that before we start down this path. But as I look at some of the literature from Ohio State, there's this common theme that seems to go through their literature. I hate Michigan. Next question. I don't hate often, but when I do, I hate the Michigan Wolverines, and don't let friends root for Michigan. And if you're a good mother, you teach trash talk at a very young age so that your kids can start off knowing you really should hate Michigan. And then if you want to get a little more sophomoric, you can go online and buy items that really show your disgust for Michigan and how much you hate it. And I wonder, do you really want to be defined in life by what you are against? That's what defines you, what you are against? I say this a little tongue-in-cheek for our Ohio State fans. But isn't it true that in our lives as Christians, sometimes this is how we end up? We are defined by what we are against. Somebody will say, that guy's a Christian. You say, well, how do you know he's a Christian? Because he doesn't do this and this and this and this. Now, don't get me wrong. I think there are plenty of things in Scripture that tell us there are things we should be against. There are habits. There are practices we should be against. But I don't want to be known for those things. I don't want to be known for what I am against in life. There's a saying, primum non nocere. This is a Latin saying. Some people think this is attributed to the Hippocratic Oath. In fact, if I ask, some people would say, it's a Hippocratic Oath, isn't it? Well, it's not. It can't be. It's Latin. And Hippocrates was Greek and lived way before this was come up with. And many people think this is sort of the phrase of all doctors, and I actually couldn't disagree more. First of all, above all, this is probably attributed to Thomas Sydenham, who was an internist and was doing studies into the treatment of gout in the late 1600s. And he said, as we're developing new drugs, let's be careful not to hurt people with those drugs. And we've adopted this now and say, so now this is our mantra in life. First of all, above all else, don't. And I think that's a shame. I don't want my life to be known as the first thing to remember when you get up in the morning, don't take any risks. The first thing to remember, don't hurt anything. If you really believe that, you won't get out of bed in the morning. Because life is risky, and relationships are risky. Taking the gospel to the world is risky. I don't want to be known for the things I don't do. I'd much prefer to be known for what I am for in life. What should we be for? The scripture is full of examples, just full of examples. Go through some time and see what the scripture says you should be for. Do I want to be known for what I don't do, or do I want to, that guy's a Christian because he's kind and gentle and loving and faithful and self-controlled and patient and kind? Wouldn't that be far better? The prophet Micah said, what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness and mercy, and walk humbly with your God? What are you here for? What am I there for? I'm there for people like this. These are our four graduates from last year, graduated last year as general surgeons. Two of them that are married have stayed on faculty. They're now running our endoscopy program and our training program in surgery. One is at a hospital in northern Kenya, teaching at a medical school there. One is at a mission hospital right nearby. We now have 45 doctors in training at all times at the hospital, at various levels, in internship and family practice and general surgery and orthopedics. And then this year, we're adding cardiothoracic to that. This is us commissioning those four, sending them out in the name of the Lord to go to where God would have them be. And the future looks like young men and women like this, like Dr. Arga from Ethiopia, who finished our training 4 years ago and is coming back as one of our first two fellows in cardiothoracic surgery, along with Dr. Agneta, who I tell you will be on the cover of Time magazine as the woman of the year, the foremost congenital heart surgeon in Africa in 10 years. Mark my words, she will be the one who will do that. What are we there for? We're there for these kind of things. This is what the future looks like as we are building now. We're beginning this year construction of a new Tenwick Cardiothoracic Center, which goes in this 4-acre plot and will look something like this when we're finished with it in a few years. What am I there for? I'm there for these people. These are all the surgical residents from last year who all love the Lord with their heart, soul, and mind, and we're living with them and teaching and training together and mentoring and making mistakes and failing together and having successes together and showing that God can move through the hearts and minds of his people as he calls them. What are you here for? You know, I think the scripture teaches clearly that we will see Elijah in heaven one day. If you read the New Testament, he will be there. I don't know exactly what heaven will be like. I don't know how we communicate all that. There's all kinds of books that talk about that, but I don't know that. But I do think we'll see Elijah. And I suspect if you talk to Elijah and say, how did that thing after Mount Carmel, that 1 Kings 19, how did that go? From your perspective, how did that go? I think he's going to say, you know, I wish I'd handled that differently. He'll be in heaven. I don't know how that all works with regrets and sorrows. I really don't. But he'll be there and he'll say, I think I could have handled that differently. You know, I don't want to have to say to God, I wish I'd done that differently. God came back to Elijah, by the way, in chapter 19, and he said, just so you know, there's 7,000 people who haven't bowed the knee to the prophet. The 7,000 are serving me, and they are my remnant, and I will continue to work through them as I would through you. What are you here for? Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word, which always teaches us. Challenge our hearts, I pray, that we would be in the place you want us to be. We would be moldable and shapeable and callable, and we would be for the things of God. That people would see within us a winsomeness and a lovingness and a kindness and graciousness that draws people to us as we look to you as our Lord and Savior. Even as we look toward baptism this morning, may your hand be upon us. May you give us your blessing and show us what we are here for. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.